Thank you, guys. It's a real honor and a privilege. You know, I've stood in this podium many times to tell you announcements and funny things and poke fun at others, but when it comes to delivering God's word to men who are called to lead, it's all business. It's real serious. And for me, it's an honor and a privilege. And I just pray that the words that come out of my mouth would penetrate your hearts and would encourage you, and that I would just honor the Lord in everything that I say and do this morning. We're going to talk about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And, you know, this is a parable that I think needs very little interpretation, but I think that it requires careful observation. We in today's era, in today's environment, we get this. We are very accustomed to knowing that, you know, religious people, ultra religious, aggressive, pious, self-relying people, they can be hypocritical. We know that. We live in an era of television and media, and so we see a lot of guys with angry faces pointing fingers or making themselves holier than thou. And we have learned to love, particularly here at Calvary, have learned to love humility and a guy that is broken before God. And so I really want to draw a parallel so that you could see that in this scripture we have two men and we have two prayers and we have two different responses or outcomes to this prayer. And so I'm going to read from the word, and then we'll dive into our study. So it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself would be exalted." Lord, teach us to understand that you spoke in parables that are eternal. Lord, teach us that the words that you delivered, the words that are read in our Bible, have no expiration date. We love you and we praise you. God, before we consider the men in this prayer, we really need to look at the audience. As I was saying, you know, we are accustomed to knowing the two characters. But in that time, for Jesus to stand up and address Pharisees at the temple and sort of call them out on the carpet was bold. I mean, this is one of the reasons I love Jesus so much, because, you know, so many of us mistake him as this nice and gentle turn-the-cheek guy. You know what I mean? And we think that the only time that he got mad is when he overturned those tables in the temple. But here's a great example of a guy who knew no fear. And Jesus, remember who he is at this time. You know, he's just some guy from Nazareth. And all of a sudden, he's calling out these Pharisees in the middle of their neighborhood. You know, he's standing up at some religious convention that has all the religious leaders of the era in the room, but it's also filled with thousands of like regular people who are there to kind of sort of get closer to God. And what does he say? He calls them right on the carpet and he says, "These guys that are drawing all this attention to themselves, that are praying about themselves, that think are better than everybody else, those aren't the guys that I came here to save. In fact, those are the guys who most desperately need me. The guy that I came here for is the guy that is broken, the guy that is humbled, the guy that can't even lift his eyes up to heaven and utter a prayer." And so we're gonna break that down into some details now. The Pharisees of that era, you know, I have a Jewish background. Rosenblum is not Mexican. So I grew up, I was born in South America, in Venezuela, and I grew up in a very secluded community. When I was a child, you know, I lived in a building in the middle of Caracas, Venezuela, and a bus would come and pick me up in the morning and take me to this gated area, and we went in there, and in this, I don't know how big it was, but that's where I lived the whole time. A private school was there, and we studied our academics, and we studied the Torah. And then after school, we went to like this athletic complex where you did activities. You played sports, or you played chess, or whatever it is you wanted to do, or you study more Torah. But I lived in like this bubble. And when we moved to the United States, and we continued, I continued in my Jewish faith. You know, I can't tell you the number of Pharisees that I have met. You know, the simple act of going to synagogue and seeing how the first 10 rows of seats were totally decked out with wood and cushions and had names on the back. And then from the 20th row or so, you had like seats like this for the, you know, the regular people. It started even back then in my mind. You know, you start to say, wait a second. There's something wrong with this picture, but as a child, you don't question. You just kind of follow along. And it wasn't until the time that I was about 16 years old, my sister and I walked the temple during the high holidays, during the Day of Atonement, particularly. It's supposed to be one of the holiest days. And so we walked the temple, and there's all these people, and, you know, they're all fasting. That's the one day you fast, and you're a good Jew that day, you know? And so everybody's kind of, you know, tired and dizzy and all messed up. And my sister was attempting to fast for the first time. And so we're in the back of this crowded temple because on this day, it's kind of sort of the Christian equivalent to Christmas or Easter. You know, everybody goes to temple. So anyways, so we're in the back of this temple and we're crammed. And, you know, we walk there and it wasn't next door. It was quite a walk. And my sister is feeling lightheaded and kind of groggy. And so I asked one of the ushers, I said, look, there's all these empty seats up in the front of the sanctuary next to the rabbi. My sister's not feeling well. Do you think that we can go up there, you know, and sit, or at least let her go up there and sit? And the guy was very clear to me, you know what I mean? And he said to me, no, absolutely no. Those seats are for the people that pay. When you're 16 years old and you're bar mitzvahed in Israel and you love God in a way that you don't really understand, you talk to him and you ask him, Lord, if you want me to do this, move that tree, and you have that kind of a relationship with him that's not really fulfilled yet, and a guy looks at you and says that, you say, something's wrong. And I believe that at that moment, God began his project of drawing me out to the desert and making me one of his kids. And so I'm very familiar with the Pharisee concept because it's close to my heart, and it makes me, I have such strong feelings about it that one of my reasons for being here today and choosing to teach this message is to make sure that none of us ever become that Pharisee, that none of us ever feel so comfortable with our, you know, accolades of church.
Well, I've been walking with Jesus for 80 years.
We're going to talk a little bit about that. You know, Jesus did not come here to save the righteous. If you are a guy that has problems, if you're a guy that says, man, you know, my story is a bad story. I feel uncomfortable even stepping into church to even come to a non-committal men's Bible study because my background, my past, it ain't good. You are exactly the guy that Jesus came to this earth for, you and me. He didn't come here to save the righteous. He didn't come here to save people who were already good. He came here for the people that were lost and had that gigantic void in their heart. And once they were broken, once they were approachable, he came to rescue them. So I tell you a little bit about the Pharisee and who they are and the fact that they really thought they were hot. And then we make the reference now to a tax collector. Now, here's the deal. Tax collectors during this era were not popular for many reasons. They were not popular, number one, because they took people's what? People's money. You guys don't have a lot of buddies that work for the IRS, and around April, you're like, hey, want to come over for a barbecue? You're not doing that, because it's very personal to part with our money. And so This Pharisee, when he's praying in different translations, he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these robbers or thieves or really bad people, or worse yet, even this tax collector. So a tax collector was typically known as a publican. They were a Jew who sort of worked for the Roman Empire and collected money. And you know, we know how Jesus felt about taxes, by the way, because he tells us in his word, you give Caesar what? You give Caesar what Caesar is due. And so it wasn't a matter of a tax collector, because he was a tax collector, being a lowly person. It's that they were so poorly esteemed among the community. In other words, a man who was a tax collector, by some standards, was not viewed very differently than a harlot. You know, they were really like, look at this person. They're a sellout. They're a traitor. They're worse than a robber or a thief. And that's how this Pharisee is praying out loud to say, look at me, that I'm so great, that I'm not this bad or that bad, and I'm really not this bad. And so I think that it's important for us to understand that taxes at that time were a big deal. You know, people, well, it's kind of like it is now. You know what I mean? We don't want to talk about paying more. And at that time, taxes were very heavy. And at that time, people felt like they didn't get a lot of benefit for their taxes. So a tax collector was a really not a good job at that time. Let's say it that way. I think that hatred of paying taxes is sort of a human nature. That's a historical, like, I think it's all throughout the ages. But I think that the relevance of that character is the fact that we all can relate to a person who has an existence that is less than ideal. Okay? You have a guy who's a religious, a pious person, a guy that, you know, I can picture what this Pharisee looked like, and I wasn't there, I promise. And I can also picture what this tax collector looked like. And so let's examine their prayer. Their prayer was really kind of interesting. You know, I read a commentary while I was preparing for the study that said that the Pharisee only mentioned God once in his prayer. And he really was not praying to God, but it sounds more like he's praying to himself, because he says, oh God, and he starts that out, but then he says, thank you that I am not like them. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe. And when you look at the words, and when you study the words, and you say, wait a second, what word has I right in the middle of it? Sin. Sin has I smack in the middle of it. But if we learn in our prayer to take that I and substitute it for, oh God, forgive me. Only you know the real me. And still, and when you take that I and you substitute it for an O, you get the Son. You get the Son of Man. You get the redeeming Savior to mankind. And so I think it's important to examine this. He says in Luke 20, he says, be careful how you pray. He says, while all people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces, have most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Do we know anybody like that at church? Are we possibly like that? Are we possibly the guys who dare walk around, and because we have a Bible or we own a couple of books, that we will condemn the world? Let me tell you something. Pharisees do not make good evangelists. I don't know of a single guy in this room who would say, I want to be just like that guy who thinks of himself more highly than somebody else. And so we need to be aware, particularly those of us who've been here for a while, and we get churchalized, you know, and we start to, well, you know, I study and I pray and I worship and I, next to my coffee, like Kenny said, I have my Bible. And let's not lose sight ever of the posture that we are to have before the Lord. Now, I can tell you, as a spine doctor, our spiritual posture needs to be the complete opposite of our physical posture. When this Pharisee was praying at the temple, and I'm sure he stood at the front, and if there was a soapbox, he stood on that soapbox, and I can picture his robes and his all his gear on him. He had all the religious gear, and he stood up, and he was like this. He had great posture. He was sticking out his chest. He was, you know, pumped up. And that is not the posture that A, draws men to the Lord, or B, that the Lord would like to have us have before him. Our spiritual posture needs to be like nothing that we ever can do, even in the upright position. What a beautiful place to see a man who is bent, broken, face on the ground. God, I surrender to you. Later on, we'll talk about details of how we are to pray, but I just want to remind you that if in your prayer, if in your home, if in your community, you are that church-going guy who has his chest puffed up, how are you impacting those around you? Who are you drawing to the cross? Because if you're only drawing those types of people to the cross, we're not really reaching the lost. I want to reach the guy that says, dude, I'm so ashamed to even open a Bible that I can't even go there. That's the guy that responds to that broken posture, to that bent forward posture that says, God, I am not even worthy to utter your name. You know, the Jews still today don't, the religious Jews don't even pronounce God's name. You know, we say Yahweh and we say Yihyeh, but in the Hebrew, the letters do not have consonant sounds. And because they don't have that in the original scriptures, we don't know how to pronounce God's name. And so God's people have a hard time even trying to pronounce it in fear that they would pronounce it inappropriately. And we live in a culture and we live in a society that takes God's name in vain on a daily basis. You can't turn on the TV, regular TV, not pay-per-view, but regular TV, and see that happen. We need to teach our children. We need to teach our families. We need to start by example ourselves and saying, that name is so holy, our posture before him is so holy, that we just can't afford to make those kinds of mistakes. I also have it written here, and I want to share with you that we can never forget the principle that Romans 3:23 teaches us, and that is what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The minute, you know, my grandpa had a great story. He used to tell me, he said, he was a religious man. You know, he was a concentration camp survivor. So, you know, those types of Jews, a guy that at 10 years old, naked, escapes from a concentration camp and steals a Jeep to get into some town and somehow lives. That guy has a connection to being a Jew that's very different than most people can really understand, because his identity, he was persecuted and he was attacked and he was almost killed simply by being a Jew. So he was a religious Jew, but I'm not so sure what kind of a relationship he had with God, because again, our relationship with God comes only one way. That's through his son. We need a broker. We need an intermediary. We need an intercessor. If God is a holy God and we are sinful men, the two don't mix. That's such a critical, to me, it was so clear when that concept was introduced into my mind. Is God holy? Yes. Are you a sinner? Absolutely yes. Well, how can a holy God intermingle with a sinner? It doesn't jive. It does. It's two separate poles. But it does make sense to me that somehow an intermediary can come and with this just and holy God pay for that sin and then allow amends. And see, and I'm sorry that my grandpa never had that. But he did give me a lot of good wisdom throughout his life. And one of the things that he told me is he said, I grew up in Florida, and he said, you know, whenever you think you're starting to get too big for your pants, whenever you think you start to be a big shot, go out to the ocean and look at the ocean and see what a little peanut you are. You know, we don't have the ocean here. We have a lot of things. I don't know if the mountains make you feel that way. I was driving here this morning, and I saw the moon through the sunroof of the car, and I see the beauty of the creation, and I look at the magnitude that we have telescopes that I don't even know how big they are to look at galaxies that are I don't know how far away, and I think of the Creator So when I look at the creation, I say, yeah, I admire and marvel at the creation. But when I think of the Creator, then my jaw just drops and I go, oh, we don't even know. And so let's be cautious here at church, especially those of us that have been hanging out for a while, of how we posture ourselves before others. Now, in contrast to that prayer, and I think I've already touched about on it lightly, was the prayer of the tax collector, huh? This guy that stands at a distance. You know, you have one guy yelling, because I'm sure he was, thank you, I'm so awesome. But then you have this other guy who's probably standing in the back. He was in the temple, surely, because at that time, people thought that, you know, God dwells there. That's his house. The Holy of Holies is there. And so I want to be at least in the vicinity. So he's off to the corner and he's quiet and he's bowed before God and he beats his chest as an act of what? As an act of repentance, as an act of self-accusation. And he does something really critical. He admits that he's a sinner. He asks for mercy and he admits that he's a sinner. Listen to this. The Jewish religion, as far as I knew when I grew up, there was no concept of grace. You have to remember, this tax collector is probably a Jew. Jewish people understood justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Jewish people understood mercy, not getting what you deserve. But they hadn't yet been exposed to the beauty of what Jesus brought, which was grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is saying, you know, the story like we hear at church, the policeman that pulls you over because you were speeding, and he says, you were going 100 miles an hour on a 50-mile zone. Here's a $200 ticket. And he takes it out of your hand, and he says, and I'm going to pay for it. That's grace. Understand grace, because it is the thing that sets our faith from every other false faith in the world. There's nobody, there is no prophet, there is no teacher, there is no leader that has ever proclaimed and taught and preached and lived grace. Grace said, it's on me. Eat what you want, have what you want, it's on me. And it is only because of our love for him that we choose to repent and turn away from that. But he says, don't worry, your sin, your past, your present, your future sin, it's on me. If you want to, look at my back. I'll show you the scars. I paid the tab. I have a receipt. I have a receipt. I have a receipt of what Scripture tells us about the cross. I have a receipt about all the eyewitnesses and all the testimonies that happened at that time who said, oh yeah, he was there. He was hanging. He died. He was pierced. He bled. He rose again. He has a receipt. And that receipt is available to us. God teaches us how to pray while we're talking about prayer, doesn't he? He tells us in Matthew 6, he says, but you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Then he gives us his prayer. And his prayer primarily says, your will be done. I don't think it's very effective, guys. I'm not an expert in the topic. I saw a guy wearing a shirt today that says, real men pray. Real men do pray. And I don't know how you pray, and it's not really important to me. But let me tell you this. The prayers that are asking for stuff, the prayers that say, Lord, if I could just have this new car, if you could just bring me a super hot wife, if you could just honor this request, I don't know. I don't see anything in Scripture that honors that, but I do know that he specifically tells us, your will be done. If you are Lord, you are Lord of all. And if I'm submissive and surrender to you, I don't question you. Kids don't question daddy. Except when they're teenagers. But little kids don't question daddy. And when daddy says something, they say yes. They say, yeah, daddy, whatever you want. Well, what do you want to go eat, baby? Daddy, whatever you want. Your will be done. And so that's our posture that I think we need to have with the Lord. Your will be done just here on earth as it is in heaven. We better get used to it if we're going to call ourselves children of God, to trust in his sovereign wisdom in his omniscience and to say, Lord, whatever you want, that's the best. And that's what we're going to have. We're going to have it here, and we're going to have it for eternity. God's will be done in all of our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't pray publicly, by the way. I don't think that this prayer says, so now we're all just going to hang out and shake hands and let's retreat to our rooms and pray privately in the secret place. I think that there's a tremendous value in public assembly. In fact, we're called to assemble publicly and to pray together and to encourage one another and to pray for one another. But I think the concept behind this verse is to highlight the fact that, look, nobody cares how good you are, and only you know you. Thank God. Only I know me. Only I have to bear the consequences of my sin. And only I have to come to Jesus with just thanksgiving and adoration and say, Lord, really? You would take me? After all that, you still would take me? Thank you. I'm not afraid to call you Lord. So let's talk a little bit about now the two results. There's two very different results that take place here. Both of the men went home. It says in the New King James that they retreated to their house. So they went home. These guys went home, but they went home with two different scenarios. The tax collector went home justified. The tax collector went home forgiven. He went home pardoned, and he went home filled with love. The Pharisee, he might as well have stayed home. What did he do? He went out, he bragged about himself, he told everybody how awesome he was, but I bet that he went home empty and that his heart was no different when he left home than when he got home. We have the power and the ability to go home justified, to go home redeemed, to go home forgiven if we have the right attitude before the Lord. This parable is reinforced by the statement more than once by our Lord that the readiness to repent shown by the tax collector and other outcasts usually found with them was more promising of salvation than the spiritual pride showed by some who were satisfied with themselves. Guys, what can we bring to the Lord's table? What can we do? Do we really think that Jesus cares if we fast twice a week? Do you really think that your dollars are going to build his kingdom? The God who created matter? It's amazing to me. You know, there's difficult times right now, and there's all kinds of needs. There's needs in the world, needs for AIDS victims, and there's needs for orphanages, and there's need for wells, and you know, there's people who puff themselves up with, look at me, look what I gave. Do you really think that God needs that? Is God not God? It's an honor, it's a privilege for us to say, Lord, what can we bring to you? Not much, but I have this, and I gladly give it. Not because you demand it, not because you ask for it. I love our style here at Calvary. You got a little box. Because I could imagine if we passed around a basket and that basket had like numbers on it, giving might be a little different. You know, you'd be looking left and right before you gave. You go, no, I don't know. And God says, no. This whole giving business, that's between you and me. This is private. You do what you can. You do what you want. I give you a reference in Scripture. I tell you a tenth. I think that was man's law. Does God deserve a tenth? Does he deserve half, 83%, 17% tax? I don't know. That's your business. But think in your mind, what can we bring to God? And now if you're more like the tax collector this morning, what can you bring to God? You bring to God joy. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's God's economy. His economy is not what can you do for him, but will you please take what I have for you? You're poor, you're down, you're out, you're broken, you're unpopular, you're unliked, you're alone. Want to be on my team? That's Jesus' attitude. Do you guys understand how radical our faith really is? Is that how we present it to others? Do we tell others, hey, you come here, you come every Sunday, it's pretty cool. Doesn't matter what you give, you put it in the box, I'll buy you a Bible, and then you can call yourself a Christian. And then you can come to the rally. Is that our faith? Or do we have a God that says, when you're most broken, when you're most messed up, when nobody else will take you, I want to pick you to be on my team? How does that feel? How does that feel that if you are in a yard, in a play yard, and they're picking teams, and you're playing two-hand touch football, you have all the big guys. I work out, you know, I run the 40 in 3 seconds flat. I can bench a car. All that stuff. And when Jesus is picking teams, he says, I'll take you. The puny, scrawny guy with untied shoes, two left feet, can't catch a potato if it wasn't hot. And he takes that guy and he says, you are exactly the guy that I want on my team. Think about that. Who else offers us that? Who else offers that the least will be the greatest? Who else offers us that we're going to take the simple and silly things of this world and confound the wise? Only Jesus, only the cross. In conclusion, I want to talk about the fact that these were both two men, and two men who were praying. And while we've drawn parallels and we've highlighted the details between them, you really need to know that at this point, it doesn't matter. There's nothing that we can do about yesterday. There's only what we can do about today, the choices that we make today, and how we handle things tomorrow. Some of you in the crowd might be thinking, man, I said the wrong thing to this guy at work. You know, he said he's going out drinking and partying and goofing around on his wife, and I told him he was a loser and a sinner and a bad person and nobody was going to like him. I wish I could take that back. I wish I just put my hand on his shoulder and prayed with him and say, you know what? Your sin, my sin, equal. Come with me. Bow your head. Bow your heart. And maybe you want to take that back. You know what? Unless you work for one of these banks or one of these mortgage companies, you're probably going to be at work tomorrow. You're going to be at work Monday. And you can go up to that guy and say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? Come here. When you shared that stuff with me because I was the church guy, because you thought I was a Pharisee, because I was more connected to God, and you shared and I chastised you, forgive me. Forgive me for a hardened heart. This weekend, God softened my heart and turned it back into a heart of flesh. I want to pray with you. I want to hold your shoulder. I want to encourage you. I want to share with you. We can do that today, this week. And if you're more like the tax collector, who's just, nobody wants me, I don't know how to even approach people in a godly setting because of my history, because of my past, be of good cheer. Jesus chose to live his entire life among sinners. He was born among sinners. Jesus, Lord of all, could have chosen to come to this earth in any mode he wanted. He could have come in the most pimped out, super deluxe ride ever in history. But what does he choose? A manger? Nazareth? Humble parents? Be a carpenter? Why? Because he wanted us. Because if he came for the Pharisee, he would have never got the tax collector. But if he got the tax collector and softened the heart of the Pharisee, he'd get them both. You see the difference? He lived his entire life among sinners. He died as a man in between sinners. He's for us. He came for us. And so if you don't have that relationship with him today, for one circumstance or another, be mindful of that. And if you want to, at the end of this message, you go talk to Justin. You go talk to some of these other guys that are here that know him and love him. You say, pray for me. Pray for me. I've heard this story 1,000 times, but something weird happened today. Something got tweaked today, and that's it. Because I know he could come today or tomorrow or the next day, and I need to get right. I asked one of my buddies, I was telling him I was teaching this topic, and he said, well, don't forget to tell him that it's okay to be screwed up. And so I thought, okay, fine, I'll tell him. But remember, as long as your heart is right with God, then we're not screwed up. We're just men. Why do you think we assemble like this on a regular basis? Because we're all screwed up. You know, if I said, raise your hand if you're not screwed up, and anybody raised their hand, they'd be a liar. We'd be laughing. We'd go buy them a Pharisee outfit for Halloween. We're all screwed up. That's why we need each other. But we need to encourage one another. We need to love one another. We need to protect one another. I've always said, I want buddies who tell me what's wrong, not what's right. I want buddies who call me out on the carpet. I want buddies who say, hey, come here. I saw the way you talked to that guy. Dude, that's not cool. That's the guys I want as my friends. That's the kind of friend Justin is. That's the kind of friend Dave is. That's the kind of friend all my buddies are. They all have open license in my life. You see something out of whack, call me on it. In truth and love, don't hurt my feelings because I'm Jewish, I'm sensitive. But you know what I'm saying? Like, the reality is that that's why we are this army. That's why we gather and we assemble and we look at the tales of the king. You know, last series we had the art of war. This is a battle. Every day you choose to put your pants on and step out of your house, man, we're at war. And so I love the sight of the army. Any one of us can come to church and pretend to be the guy who is holy, but God wants to bless or exalt the man who has his head bound down, surrendered. I want us to be that man. I want us to be able to go home today justified. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that of all the eloquent ways that you could have spoken, Lord, you chose to speak to us in parables. Parables that dumb people like myself could clearly understand and see the wonder and the wisdom and the beauty of your word. And so I pray as we leave today that we would be more intimate with you, that we would be closer to you, that we would do more things to build your name even bigger and expand your kingdom even further. We love you. We appreciate you. We're just so honored, Lord, to be part of your family. We do it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen.